It is time to go deeper in God's Word. It's time to engage in truth. Here is Dr. Steve Ford and Pastor John Bornshee.
You're listening to Engage in Truth, and we are so happy that you've joined us today. This is Steve Ford, your co-host, along with Pastor John Bornshee, Senior Pastor at Calvary Fellowship Fountain Valley, here in Colorado Springs, Colorado. Today we're beginning our new series on the history of the Bible. Well, prior episodes of the broadcast are archived for your review at calvaryfountain.com. This study is going to be fascinating, and our hope is that we'll answer a lot of questions that you have regarding the Bible, how it was assembled, and its trustworthiness as the Word of God. Well, Pastor John, you've just written a new book titled History of the Bible, a comprehensive guide on how the modern Bible came to be. This, by the way, is your fourth book, and I understand there are three new books coming out this year. So you're obviously a busy man. You're an author. You're a full-time pastor. You're a father. You're a grandfather. Can you give our listeners an overview, maybe a summary of the History of the Bible book?
Sure. Oh, I'm so excited by this broadcast. Thank you, Dr. Ford. We had the last few weeks with Bob McCord here in the studio talking about everything from the fingerprints of God throughout the Holy Word, the awesome discovery of how even every letter in the original language of Hebrew that it was, we see with the Old Testament compiled there and the original scrolls that were written and given to us in the Hebrew language, and how every letter meant something else. There's an image that was conveyed in every letter, a number that was ascribed to every single letter. So, I mean, we had learned so much over the past few weeks, and I was so excited to be able to get into the whole subject then of the history of the Bible. You're right, this is my fourth book. I've had the privilege of contributing to a number of other books as well, and I have three coming out this year, all on eschatology. We're going to be addressing it. It's like a trilogy coming out at the same time on the Olivet Discourse, Daniel, and the Book of Revelation. And so those are all the same thematic thread that needed to come out at the same time. And I love that we have really Jesus who gives all of it, but using Daniel and then his own message at the sermon that he gave there on the Mount of Olives. And then, of course, we have the Book of Revelation. It was the revelation of Jesus Christ through the Apostle John as the pen. And so I can't wait for those to come out. But here, this is probably one of the most exciting things I think we could talk about on Engage in Truth is how do we trust the Bible, how it came to be. Why is it even called the Bible?
Right.
So I know we've got a few weeks to cover, and I encourage you, our listener, please stay with us. It's going to take a few weeks to get through this, but you probably have a number of questions as you open this book called the Bible on everything of how can we trust it? How long did it take to put this together? How do we know that man didn't get in the way? Maybe made some mistakes along the way. How do we trust that it really is the inerrant, infallible Word of God? And so that's what I hope to go through as we examine this whole discussion of the history of the Bible over these next few weeks. But let me just preface everything we're about to talk on this whole series about with this. The Bible was written by over 40 authors. We don't know exactly the total because you go to Psalms and there's a compilation there of many authors that have put that together, not just King David, who wrote them out of half of all the Psalms, but we have some that are written by Moses in there and others, and some who were ascribed by even King David, appointed to write some of these Psalms. So it's a compilation throughout really the entirety from 1440 BC all the way until the time of captivity. We've got just a number of recorded works in the book of Psalms. And so we just have to be very careful when we say more than 40. Some also, we have some challenges with the book of Hebrews. Was it written by the Apostle Paul or not? I believe it was. We'll get to that and how we can trust it. And so it's better to say we have more than 40, right? And so we always know, okay, these were written by this author. This one may have been written by this author. We've got to be very careful with that. And then why do we qualify that as being part of the Bible? We'll get to that as well. It is written over 1,500 years. We say over because we don't know when the book of Job was actually written. That may be one of the oldest works in the Bible. It may have even been written by Moses himself. So there's some debate on when the book of Job was written. But if we really take it back from when it possibly was originally written, we're looking at a compilation that took over 2,000 years to write. And the beauty in all this is, I've mentioned it before, 63,779 cross-references in the Bible. So every book of the Bible with each verse has a complement. There's another citation somewhere in the Bible that keeps all of it accountable. And that's over a 2,000-year period of time. That's an amazing. We'll get back to that as well. So with this, I wrote a book called The History of the Bible, and it covers around 1445 BC to around 1550 AD. So we're looking at a lot of history there that I hope to cover on this broadcast over this week and over the many weeks to come of how this was preserved. How do we trust it? How do we know that if we don't know exactly the author, such as the book of Job, that we can trust in why it should even be in the canon, as we call the Holy Bible today? So we'll get into all this, but let me start off with these verses. John chapter 1, verses 1 to 5, we read, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men, and the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it." So we know that as we pick up the Word of God, we are not only reading about God, we are reading God. This is Jesus. He is the Word. So it shouldn't just be something that we pick up as a history book or some guidance for how to navigate life. It is the Word of God. It is living and breathing. It is sharper than a two-edged sword. It is something that must be handled very carefully and with great reverence. It's not just the work of men. This is God working through men, inspired by the Holy Spirit, managed by God, preserved by God. And we have the privilege as men to be able to be caretakers of it.
Yeah.
Just like today, as temples of the Holy Spirit, we speak his words. And he even tells us when we're dragged before the courts of men, do not worry about what you will say. The Holy Spirit will give you the words to speak. If we are in the Word and of the Word and living for his glory, he will speak through his people. And I just love that. He chooses to use us as conduits. He could have all evangelistic work done by angels. He could do it all himself, but he chooses for us to be a part of his story. Right? I think that's amazing. 2 Timothy 3:16, we read these powerful words. "All scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness." We also read in 2 Peter 1:19 to 21, "And so we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as light shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts, knowing this first, that no prophecy of scripture is of any private interpretation. For prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit." You can also look to Colossians 3:16 or even Acts 20 verse 32. Those are good homework scriptures. But all of this does is it gives us clarity that scripture is God-breathed. And the prophecies that are contained therein are holy of the Holy Spirit.
That's exactly right. You know, really, you make a great point that it's sort of our owner's manual, our operating manual from our creator, really, mm-hmm. is what the Bible is. This is what I created you for. This is how things are going to work. This is, you know, how you were meant to. This is basically the specs, you know, within which you're meant to operate. That's and right. really to be blessed by that.
It's fresh in my mind right now. I'm going to throw this out. Just as I was going through eschatology, and of course, we're looking at the unfolding of time, space-time continuum, really. Right. I mean, it takes you into a mindset where you're just, my mind is jelly after I read these 18 so, prophetic books of the Bible, and right. you see how there was an event that was to happen in a more, not too distant future, but enough for the qualification of that prophet, and then something they would speak of that was well into the distant future simultaneously right. at times. And giving us a foreshadowing of events, we've spent a lot of time on that, talk about like Antiochus IV, history for us, but he was a foreshadowing of what the final Antichrist would look like. When you go through all of these things, just when I was putting together this book of Revelation, I had over 4,309 references in the Bible for virtually every point that had to be made. And again, it wasn't so that people would read the book and go, this is John's opinion. No, no, this is my joy to put together what God has already revealed. And if we just try to hold on to Revelation only, you're going to miss so much. You've right. got to go to
it's
Ezekiel,
a piece of the puzzle.
Isaiah, yep. Zechariah. That's the expectation. That's the great joy that the Bible is one cohesive thematic thread woven by the grand weaver from Genesis 1 all the way to the end of Revelation. And this is his work. he gets all the credit for it. And when we see that cohesiveness and that it is error free, and I'm going to go on record right now saying that it is error free. Anytime you find those websites where they say, oh, look at this discrepancy here or here, those are the agendas of men. And when you actually drill down and study it for yourself, you'll find just how an error the man is who's trying to call out the word as though it's an error when he's the one who's an error, right? So yeah. We'll get to all of that. Again, that's my why I want to go through this over the next few weeks.
You know, I had heard a Bible teacher say one time that if we do find something that we think may be a some kind of, conflict within scripture of itself, some kind of a conflict that we may not understand, to have the humility to realize that people have been discussing this, analyzing this, praying this over this for the last 2,000 years. Somebody may have had this question before, and before we go off the rails, we may want to do a little research and see what other people have said,
right.
Along the lines. Basically, there's nothing new under the sun. If we're discovering something that we think is a contradiction, somebody else has seen it before. So just be patient, dig, ask your pastor, dig into your Bible, those sorts of things. And, don't be overly concerned, but investigate, be a Berean, and learn the truth.
That's right. And there's wonderful websites out there that'll help us
dig commentaries into it deeper.
Yeah, rather than just taking somebody's opinion, this really is a work. If you truly love the Lord and you mine what is before us out of his holy word, just as we saw with Bob McCord going through this
right.
for weeks.
Yeah, he did a great job.
Saying, let's get past even the surface level, which is awesome. It will change your life at a surface level. Let's go even deeper.
Yep.
And we see the codes unveiled through it. It's like, oh my, this is just to testify that this is the fingerprints of God. That's all it is. And I need to be in awe and treat it with that kind of reverential respect that it is deserving of.
Right.
I mean, we have so many versions of the Bible. We'll talk about all these translations that are out there and, we've got NIV versus NASB and I say verses in there, but we really need to be very careful because it's now so overly printed with so many different variations and versions. We've got to be very cautious in this and handle it respectfully because publishers are definitely motivated to print a new type of Bible. Anytime you see that on the marketplace, well, that's going to be a bestseller for them overnight. So we need to hold them accountable. And here in America, especially Western culture, because Bibles are so readily available, sometimes we don't treat it with the respect it is due. And then you find that there are parts of the world where they may only have a few pages and they would give their life to preserve it.
Yeah,
and so we need a paradigm shift. Yeah. We need an attitude change when it comes to holding this work of pure, undefiled glory. This is of God. And we need to think of it as such, almost like, for me, if it's sitting on your bookshelf, it should illuminate the whole room for you, right?
Exactly.
Like, oh, you come in the room. There it is. That's God's so word. True. It should have that kind of reverence, I think, humbly.
Well, covering such a long period of time in history, when you think about the Old Testament and the New Testament, what language or languages were the original languages of the Bible? What languages was the Bible written in?
Well, a great question. It's and again, we'll get into some of the details, really get deep into this study here as we go through this, but I'm glad at least we can cover some of these surface questions initially, because this may be the very first time somebody's even opening their Bible, and they're seeing it in English or whatever language they're reading it in, and not understanding what went into putting this together and the languages that were originally written in. And so we find that the Bible was written in three languages originally. And we're talking about Old and New Testament. We see all 66 books, but the Old Testament specifically in Hebrew and Aramaic, and the New Testament in Greek. I say Hebrew and Aramaic for the Old Testament because there were two books specifically that were written in both languages. And interestingly, you'll see like Daniel he'll be writing in Hebrew and then all of a sudden shifts into Aramaic. And you'll find that it's necessary because of the audience and the impact of the prophetic statements he was about to make. And so it was impacting Babylonian culture as well. So we find that both Daniel and Ezra shift gears and they start to write in Aramaic. And that was necessary because up until the Babylonian captivity, we find that this Proto-Hebrew or Paleo-Hebrew was the primary language. And we see that with Moses. We'll get into that. Like, where did that come from even? Because was that before they were captives in Egypt that they had this language, or was it afterwards? Where did the alphabet come from? So this Paleo-Hebrew was really the primary language spoken all the way up until this Babylonian captivity. So between the Egyptian captivity and the Babylonian captivity. That's very sad, by the way, that your history is marked by when you went into captivity.
Yeah.
But we see changes, radical changes that would occur, and rightfully so, is their captivity in Egypt would obviously change some of the culture and customs and language. And then we find that in Babylonian captivity, it also changed things. So Aramaic became more of the predominantly spoken language at that time. And so it is they speak then more predominantly in Aramaic. We see a change up until about the first midway into maybe the first into the second century AD. This Paleo-Hebrew, this Proto-Hebrew language and actually alphabet and all of that was still used even within the culture, but very small groups were then speaking it by the time that we see Jesus Christ come on the scene incarnate. And in his ministry and life, and that's why even at the cross, he would speak in Aramaic. We would see right. some of that even captured biblically. But let's go back. So the first 39 books of the Old Testament were originally in this Paleo-Proto-Hebrew language that would be lost around 135 AD and become this modern counterpart that we have today. Now, that Hebrew language is still very similar. Bob McCord tried to do a great job of capturing that for us, that each one of those letters still very similar, though the look of them changed. The dialect is still very similar. Today, it's fluently spoken by about 7 million people. So it's close, but not the same. So we try to be very careful in that, too. But the original 39 books of the Old Testament and 27 books of the New Testament is how we break that apart. And the Old Testament in its entirety was called the Tanakh. And written in that original Hebrew language. The first five books called the Torah. In the Greek, it's called the Pentateuch. In the New Testament, was entirely called the Brit Hadashah. That's called the New Covenant or Covenant New. And so for the Orthodox Jew, the original 39 books was actually 24 scrolls. And there's really no difference there. We'll talk about that in a moment. But we need to understand that they held on to 24 scrolls because they didn't break them up like we have today. And so I'll just preface it with this, that when we have 1st and 2nd Chronicles or 1st and 2nd Kings, that's really how we got to 39 books versus the original 24 scrolls.
Yeah, no, that's exactly right. It's interesting that you mentioned the exile because and what God's purpose was with that and how it impacted language, as you said, and that the fact that the people from Israel would come back speaking some Aramaic from their time in exile. But also that God used that time in exile to reinforce and establish the synagogue system, which is how the Apostle Paul spread the gospel throughout the mm-hmm. Roman Empire. So nothing, yeah. No coincidences here.
No, I can't wait. We'll talk about that, I know, because as we get into the timing, I mean, God's perfect timing.
It's incredible.
That all of those scrolls that were individual scrolls, and they didn't even have chapter and verse. That didn't come around until around 1550 AD. So no chapter and verse in any of this. So you have all these scrolls, and it had to be compiled into a work that then could be distributed to those synagogues and in the language at that time.
Right.
So we'll get into that, how it went from Hebrew and Aramaic to Greek, which would become the prominent language, and the perfect timing that all of that would be on the scene just before Jesus Christ came incarnate to fulfill 355 prophecies. Right. I mean, you couldn't make this up. It's all God's handiwork, his perfect timeline in all of this. So yeah, I love it.
Yeah, that is just absolutely beyond cool. Well, we've discussed, you know, some facts of the Bible, but what are some interesting facts, things that might help us win a Bible trivia contest or something like that? What are some right. things that you think would really help us out?
Yeah, I love this part. Just to go through just some of the fun things that maybe we don't really understand about the Bible itself. The longest book in the Old Testament is Psalms. And we'd expect that. It is rather robust in content. And not only it's poetry, there's prophecy in there. There's praise. It's an amazing work. We read Psalms every time we go to our prayer time on Wednesdays. The shortest book of the Bible is Obadiah. The longest chapter is found in Psalm 119, and the longest verse, though, is found in the book of Esther. The longest verse, Esther chapter 8, verse 9. And conversely, the shortest verse is found in 1 Chronicles 1:25. Now, if we take a quick look through the New Testament then, that's just the Old Testament. Now, look at the New Testament. It contains 260 chapters with 7,957 verses, and the longest book in the New Testament is Luke. The shortest book is 3 John. So the longest chapter is actually Luke chapter 1. That's the longest chapter in the entire New Testament. And the longest verse is found in Revelation 20, verse 4. The longest verse. People give me a hard time that sometimes I don't add a period. They just kind of run on sentences. You'll find that in Revelation chapter 20, verse 4. So the shortest verse, on the other hand, is found in John 11, 35. Jesus wept. Yep. Right. So go back and read some of those when you get a chance. That'll give you some of the idea of the longest and shortest in the Old Testament and the New Testament. Here's some other fun facts for you. The Bible, when it was originally put together, it took the skins of various animals, we call that vellum or parchment, of more than 160 animals to complete an entire Bible. 160 animals, all those skins to put together one entire Bible. That number 160 is so fascinating to me because there's only one chapter in the entire Bible that has 160 verses. Let me show you that. Psalm 119, verse 160 says, "Every word is true from the beginning, and every one of your righteous decrees are eternal." Yeah. How fitting is that? The only chapter in the entire Bible that has 160 verses, and that 160th verse really talks about the authenticity of his word. And it took 160 skins of animals to be able to put together an entire Bible. Those are the kind of details that I just geek out over, quite frankly. Here's some more. There are over 2,390 people that are highlighted in the Bible. 1,794 of them are named. Now, one question that always comes up is, how many of those were women? Well, the Bible tells us there are 93 women who are specifically quoted in the Bible. That's 14,056 words that became biblical text from women. That was a tremendous milestone, especially when you consider the culture, time, and era in which the Bible was written in. So often we talk about the roles of men and women in the home and the roles of men and women in the church. Some people get real offended when I tell them what I believe is the Bible tells us, is Paul's instruction to young Timothy in the structure of the church. And some people get really upset about that. But then you look at, now, wait a minute, is this not to undermine women? Everybody has a role. If men do their role in the church, they will be better leaders in society and they'll be better leaders in the home. Servant leaders, foot washing kind of leaders. Let God do what he does. He knows what he's doing, especially when it comes to the roles of men and women, even children, and the roles that all of us can play in the structure of the church. But here, this is never to undermine women because we have 14,056 words from women in the Bible. That's eternal. That's an eternal document. And so that's, a tremendous milestone. I mean, in the ancient manuscripts of other faiths, what I'd call false religions, we do not see women as predominantly featured, not contributing to the text in any way. So here we have 14,000 words from almost 100 different women who contribute to God's holy word. So again, we see that he loves to make sure that we see that both were created in the image of God and all both have different roles, even in the church. I know we're out of time. I'll give some more probably next week, but let me at least end with some of this. There are 613 laws in the Old Testament. And the interesting thing is how that's broken out. There are 365 of those were do nots, 248 were do's. And if you do it, it will go well for you. The interesting thing is that according to the Mishnah, they would attribute the 248 to the number of bones and hard cartilage that you had in your system. That's how they remember. So we have 365 days in a year. Don't do that. Don't do something that will hurt you. Do this and it will go well with you for the same number of bones or hard cartilage in your body. And so they were trying to attribute that to say that if you do this well, if you honor God in these things, it's going to honor your own physical body and, of course, the legacy that follows. And so it was easier for them to remember. Let me end with this. We think of the 613 ordinances of the Old Testament with the Ten Commandments and so forth, and that feels like a heavy yoke. But then when we turn to the New Testament, we find that throughout all of the epistles, there are 1,236 commands that are given throughout the entirety of the New Testament. And what that basically amounts to are 214 instructions that are repeated over and over throughout those epistles. So God has a lot of instruction for us, even in the New Testament. We often think, well, he did away with everything. He nailed it to the cross. Now we're just free to live as the Lord would have us to live, as long as we believe in Jesus. And then we realize, wait a minute, he's got some living as children of the light for us to do in the instructions that follow. while we don't have to go and sacrifice an animal because Jesus Christ was the one and done, he was the sacrifice that was the perfect sacrifice, we still have a responsibility to live as light in a dark place. And that comes through the epistles instruction of his holy word. So we'll get more to this next week. Hopefully we've at least piqued your interest to come back and listen again as we go through the history of the Bible, how it was put together, how can we trust it? And it's such a day and age when people just make up truth, their version of truth, which is not truth at all. What is truth? What is veritas in this day and age? And we find that in God's holy word. So we're going to go through that in some more detail. We want to thank you for listening to Engage in Truth. And this is a program of Calvary Fellowship, Fountain Valley Church. Services are 8 a.m. and 10 a.m. on Sundays. You can learn more at calvaryfountain.com. God bless you, my friends. Take care.